You would grab your Bibles and
turn over to the book of Daniel, if you would. Daniel chapter 1. I mentioned this possibility this morning. And this is going to be a long, long series. That's what I'm going to call it. I may even pause and slide in a message every once in a while on a Sunday night, but because this is going to be more teaching than preaching throughout the book. But in the day that we're living in, and if I'm right or if I'm wrong, either way, on my date, I think the Lord's coming real fast. I don't think we have long, whether it's just 2 months or whether it's just 2 hours or whether it's 2 minutes. I have no idea. Whether it's 2 years, and I highly doubt that it's 20 years. He's coming real quick, and we're right about at the end here. And I thought it'd be fitting to kind of get into the book of Daniel tonight and teach a little bit, preach a little bit. There's some stuff to preach on. Of course, Daniel is held up as one of the best and most righteous men that ever live. And rightfully so, the book does him quite a bit of justice on his righteous living. We learn a lot from Daniel just from the way that he lived and what he did and how he behaved himself in this world and walked in this world. And he even walked among very wicked and unrighteous men. He even was under an oppressive government, and he was even under truly some of the worst of the governments that you could have at different times. And so you could learn a lot from how to conduct yourself even when wicked and evil men rule. And so you don't have to worry about that part. You can still live as a Christian. You can still live right even when wicked men are in charge of a nation. And so there's a lot you can learn from the life of Daniel. I mean, we have plenty of the stories that we know just of what he did and how he lived. I mean, you may not get too much more famous than David and Goliath, and then followed up with Daniel in the lion's den, right? I mean, like, these are what we know. I mean, if you don't even have to grow up in church, you know a lot of those types of stories right there and what God did and how amazing he is. Of course, we know of his three friends and them not willing to bow, and they get put into a fiery furnace, and the Lord spares them. There's a whole lot of stuff in here that you're going to get that's very practical throughout the book. But truly, this book is the end times. It's dealing with kingdoms and nations. It's really dealing with world history. Throughout the book, and I'll give you some stuff here, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and we'll get into the actual text. But really, the theme of the book, the overlie of the book, is all about the times of the Gentiles, the Gentile nations, and how they're going to have rule and how they're going to kind of run things. The Old Testament showed us that God wanted the nation of Israel ultimately to have the reign and to go ahead and rule. And they've got, you know, the land of promise that's a very large plot of land. It actually would cover from the great river Euphrates all the way down to the Red Sea and so on, and the huge expanse that they should have and they did have under the reign of Solomon. But of course, they don't hold on to it because of their choices and their wickedness. And God brings judgment, and he gives these things over to the kingdoms, to the Gentiles. And so we're going to look at some of those kingdoms, and it's going to deal with a lot of the kingdoms of the world. It ultimately covers, if you really want, you know, the time frame of the history of when Daniel's writing. You're looking at around 607, maybe 606 B.C., all the way out to 534. Some people go all the way to 530 B.C., somewhere in there is the time frame that Daniel is living and writing and talking about. Of course, what he does is he's a prophet. Now, some of the new versions don't like calling him that because they remove it from Mark and Matthew area, where he talks about when the abomination of desolation of spoken of by Daniel the prophet. That little phrase gets taken out of most of them. I don't want to reference Daniel as the prophet. But here he is. He wants to kind of have that. And so Daniel's a prophet. And so in doing so, Daniel prophesies, and he prophesies ultimately world history. The rest of world history is covered right here in Daniel. He covers it four different times throughout the book. In chapter 2, we're going to hit it. I mean, almost right off the bat. We'll get through the introduction of chapter 1, and then when you get to chapter 2, you're in it. you're already starting, and you've got four kingdoms in chapter 2 that show up, and then there's this break that happens, and then the Antichrist and his kingdom comes into power. In chapter 7 shows up. You've got three kingdoms, a little break, and then the Antichrist kingdom comes in. Ends the same way every time. And then chapter 8, you've got two kingdoms, and then a break, and the Antichrist kingdom comes into power. And then just coincidentally in chapter 11, you've just got the Antichrist kingdom talked about and how it shows all those things and how the Lord's going to do this and ultimately bring an end to that kingdom. But overall, this is a great book on history and prophecy. In fact, the book of Daniel, I use the book of Daniel. When someone asks me this question about why would you believe that the Bible is true, I like Daniel. Because Daniel talks about kingdoms and nations that were unheard of when he's writing them. Greece is a bunch of farmers, not Alexander the Great. When he talks about that kingdom and it becomes Alexander the Great and one horn and that horn gets broken off and going to grow up four horns in his place, it's going to be dispersed to the four, and they won't have the same power at all. That's all history to us, but it wasn't history to Daniel. The world had no idea what was going on. Alexander the Great dies. We'll cover it when we get there. But Alexander the Great dies. He has no heir. And it goes to his four generals, and they go to the four winds, and the kingdom falls apart because the generals can't stay together and go ahead and... Who talked about that? God did. Hundreds of years before it ever happened. That's what he does. He knows what's going to happen. History to God is all past. God doesn't have a past and a present and a future. He is. It's all present to him. So when he talks about us and he puts things, that's why he goes there in Isaiah chapter 53. Jesus Christ was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. It's all past tense. In Isaiah 53. Hadn't even shown up yet in the flesh for us. But to God, it's a done deal. It's all over with. So when he references this, you say, how does God know what's going to happen? Because he's already out there. He already knows what's going to happen. And that's where the Calvinist starts getting messed with, because he thinks, well, if God already knows, then God made it happen. No, God just knows. Didn't have to make anything happen. He lets you choose. He may know the outcome, but he just lets you choose. And here he knows the outcome, and so he tells everything about it all the way through the book. And so if you're looking at the book, you'd find that chapter 1 is just, it's the history of Daniel. It's the introduction of the book. Chapters 2 through 4, you get the visions that Nebuchadnezzar has. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And so his visions are going to come in chapters 2, 3, and 4. Chapter 5 and chapter 6 is going to be just pretty much history, some things that are happening within the kingdom under Belshazzar and Darius, as the Medes and the Persians come in. And then chapter 7 all the way to the end of the book, chapter 12, is the visions that Daniel has and all the explanations and all the things. God, you know what I love about God? Often he goes ahead and he gives you something that's weird, a vision that these guys have. Or, you know, when he's dealing with the people there and Jesus Christ is here, he does a parable. And he may not explain that to everybody, but he has somebody he's going to explain it to. And praise the Lord, you know what you and I got? We got the Holy Spirit that came in the day we got saved. And his job is to lead and guide us into all truth and open up what God has written so that you and I can understand what he's written. And some of these are completely plain and he writes them down. And if you can read English, you ought to be able to figure out what he said, right? in the spot because he tells you exactly what it meant. And other times you got to start cross-referencing and looking and let the Holy Spirit show you what he's talking about. And we'll have some of both of those things. But the truth is that God wants to give you the truth. I know in the book of Daniel, he tells him that he's going to seal it up until the time. Well, there may be some things we don't have totally unlocked to us and we may not be able to see in the book of Daniel. But the truth is, most of it's open and out there for us. It's ready to go because you got the Holy Spirit to unlock it for you. And it may be locked off to some people, but it shouldn't be locked off to the people of God who know it. And so we're going to look at some things throughout the book of Daniel. I don't know how far I'm going to go tonight. I'm not trying to speed through this. So we're just going to kind of walk through the book of Daniel. Going to go a little bit more verse by verse, kind of a little bit more Sunday school, but with a little bit of preaching thrown in there, a little extra. I preach in Sunday school anyways, so this is no different probably, but I'm going to do a little bit of both, and so I hope it's a blessing and a help to you. I think Daniel will open up some things for you if you are reading in some of the other prophets and some of the other historical books. You get to Chronicles and Kings, and you get some of the overlay on these men that he's going to talk about and how things are going, and you get to the ends of those books, that's where you'll be. Jeremiah is part of this and some of the others, and so it all overlays into different places. I will say this, I'm not going to put it out. I do have one. I can make a copy of it. But if you've never seen or paid enough attention to your Bible on where the Old Testament books overlap, because they do, right? The prophets, they kind of, some of them are running at the same time as others, and some are in the northern tribes. We'll talk about that in a minute. Some are in the southern tribes, and some are, going into captivity when others are still not in captivity yet, but captivity is coming for them, and it gets a little confusing if you're not paying enough attention. And if you want a chart, you can Google it. You can get one, all right? And they're pretty close. Or I have one in my office that overlaid it for me, and I didn't do the work. So I will not guarantee 100% accuracy, but it'll be close that you can kind of see where these guys are fitting in and who's a contemporary with the other. Because sometimes we're reading our Bible, we're not paying any attention to what's happening. You should pay attention to what's going on and who's there and why they're there and what time period they're at, because otherwise you get confused as to who it's dealing with and what's going on right there. And so if you want to know and you don't have a resource, I'll get you one. Feel free and just ask and I'll get it. If I can't get it to you tonight, I can get it to you by Wednesday or during the week. If you want to email, we can do that too. I'll scan it in and just do it. So it's not hard. We can do that. Okay. Let's go, Lord, in prayer, and we'll start into the book of Daniel here tonight. I'm not in a rush. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, for your many blessings upon us. What an amazing God that we have. I pray you'd be with us tonight, Lord. We're going to look at some things, and most of the stuff tonight is pretty straightforward, nothing too crazy, nothing too difficult here in chapter 1 that's probably going to really shake anything, but Lord, I do pray that you would guide us and direct us into all truth this evening. Father, I pray as we take on this book and we start looking through what you're doing and what you're going to do and what you've already done, I pray you just give us wisdom on it, strengthen us and help us. Lord, there's a lot of things happening in this world right now, and we could use some clarity and some peace on some of those things. And so, Father, I do pray your will would be done in this world. But Father, I pray in our hearts tonight, even now, we'd be able to get some things, Lord, that we need. Father, bless us tonight. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Start off verse number 1. He says here in Daniel chapter 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, which with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. So we'll stop right there. We'll set the stage. So if you don't know this already, I'll give you a quick little spot. I mentioned it earlier. Under David fought. King David fights and he gains the kingdom and expands the kingdom, hands it over to Solomon in peace. Solomon reigns in peace, but then hands the kingdom over to his son, Rehoboam, who is foolish and doesn't listen to the great counselors that his father had. By the way, I'm not saying that everybody's father's counselors are better than your peers all the time and that they're always going to be right. But there's something to be said about the gray hair, the hoary head that was, you know, you may want to pay attention. They might know what they're talking about on occasion, and usually far more than just on occasion. And so you may want to get their advice and see how it is. But I will tell you this, they can be wrong. I will admit that. And I think they would. If they got any sense about them, they can also say, yeah, I've been wrong before. All right. But the truth is this, don't just dismiss it. And certainly if your father was a wise man, Solomon was the wisest man conventionally, right? Outside of Jesus, he's got all the wisdom right there. Right. And the guys who advised him, you dismiss them, right? That seems extra dumb to me. I don't know, like, I think it's kind of dumb to just dismiss some good counselors, but when you got your father who's the wisest man and God bestowed upon him that wisdom, and you reject the people who would give him counsel, who he trusted, I'm pretty sure you're extra dumb. That's all I'm saying. I don't know. Anyways, Rehoboam, he goes ahead and messes it up, right? And the kingdom divides. They have a civil war and it splits, and so you get now when you start reading after that point, you find the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, two separate kingdoms. So that's why when you start reading, you start seeing the king of Israel or the king of Judah. Don't get those confused because they're two separate things at that point, okay? So if you haven't seen that, I'm just trying to get if just in case, and so. It's divided. Now, Judah is just two of the tribes. Tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin stayed together. And they make up what we call the kingdom of Judah, what he calls the kingdom of Judah throughout the Bible. Then the other 10 tribes are put together to form the kingdom of Israel. And that'd be Reuben, Simeon, Issachar, Gad, Ephraim, Manasseh, Zebulun, Naphtali, Dan, and Asher. If you don't know what those are, you should read your Old Testament. All right. But by this point in Daniel chapter 1, Israel's been defeated. They've already been taken. The only one left is Judah. And we immediately hit verse number 1 here, and we have what would appear to be a contradiction in the rest of the Bible. Just so you know, I don't want anybody caught off guard by that, because then you find out, you think that something's wrong when nothing's wrong, okay? So here you are, third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim is here, right? And Nebuchadnezzar shows up. Well, hold your spot right here. We're going to come right back. Jeremiah chapter 25. Gotta go ahead and get rid of it. By the way, most of the time, these guys that find a supposed error in your Bible, they just haven't read well enough. That's usually the problem. That's all the problem normally is. They haven't read well enough. They haven't paid attention to what's going on. They haven't cross-referenced it or read the rest of it so that they can figure out what's actually being said or done. All right? So usually just, you know, paying enough attention will get it so that there is actually really no problem. But here we are, Jeremiah chapter 25, verse number 1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. There it is, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. All right, we got four in one spot and three in the other. Three and four are not the same, right? I hope that math has stayed well enough that that's true. All right, three and four are not the same thing. So now here's the question. How could you get two different numbers there? This is actually rather easy for the most part. Nebuchadnezzar reigns 2 years with a co-reign with his father. As the kingdom switches over, they're reigning together. So it all depends on when Jeremiah decides that he's king. Now it could be all sorts of different things. It could be that when Daniel's writing, he only really is talking about the fact it's been 3 full years because the switchover actually happens near the end of the year. when Nebuchadnezzar's father dies. It's near the end of the year, and so maybe he just goes, well, it hasn't been four full years yet, so he's not in the fourth year. He's really still in the third year, whereas Jeremiah just says it was the full, he just counts that whole thing as a full year. Who knows? You say, well, I mean, how can, well, you can't tell me that's an error. It's just on how somebody counted and the other person counted. It's not really all that hard to figure out that there could be some sort of a different count for one guy than the other guy. And either way, here he is, and he's coming in. And so usually, it's just that simple. And here's this guy, Jehoiakim. He's the king at this point. Look over at 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Like I said, these are all going to, you're going to find these are all overlapping areas of the Bible, even though they're not right next to each other. They are overlapping as far as chronological time running, all right? So physical events happening are happening at the same time. So here's Jehoiakim, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse number 5. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and his abominations which he did, and that which was found in him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his stead. And so we find this, that ultimately Jehoiakim loses to Nebuchadnezzar. He's besieged, he loses. And he is here, it says that he's going to take him away in fetters and chains, and he takes him. But we know this only, this happened in the third year. And he reigns 11 years. So it says in verse 5, right? Now, the siege didn't happen for 8 years. Look at 2 Kings chapter 23. Man, you are like going all over the place. Anybody's brain exploding? Don't worry. I'll go through it one more time, nice and easy, all right? But 2 Kings, chapter 23, end of the chapter. All the way down to the end of 2 Kings, chapter 23. Verse number 36, here's Jehoiakim, right? Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zebudah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of Chaldees and bands of Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by his servants the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood which the Lord would not pardon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin his son reigned in his stead. And the king of Egypt came not again any more out of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken from the river of Egypt onto the river Euphrates all that pertained to the king of Egypt. And so by this point, by the end of Jehoiakim's reign, the king of Babylon, that'd be Nebuchadnezzar, has taken over that whole area all the way down to the river of Egypt. That'd be the Nile. So he's taken all of Israel's land and all of what Egypt had already conquered and taken from them. He's pushed them all the way out. Now, you say, why did you read this? Well, verse 1 of chapter 24, you find out that Nebuchadnezzar, during Jehoiakim's reign, came in and he took Jehoiakim. And if you cross-reference back to Chronicles, he took him bound in fetters and chains. He takes him away a prisoner. But Jehoiakim must have figured out that, well, maybe I better just serve Nebuchadnezzar. And he makes him a puppet king. He serves him for 3 years. So somewhere in there, they made an agreement, and he goes ahead and sets him back up as king. And Jehoiakim decides it'd be a great idea to go up against him. He rebels. Bad plan. Nebuchadnezzar beats him and kills him and puts his son in his place. And they're all just puppets at that point, right? That's we talk about puppet governments nowadays and just these leaders who are just figureheads and that's all that they are. And that was Jehoiakim at the end of his reign. He was supposed to just be the guy that Nebuchadnezzar put in power and just do what I tell you to do and everything will be fine. And he decided to rebel and it didn't go so well. That was a giant failure. So what you have is slight overlap where Jehoiakim is still reigning technically in Israel, in Judah, but he's not really reigning. He's reigning and he gets credit for those years of reigning, but he's just serving Nebuchadnezzar. He's not doing anything spectacular. And when that happens, Nebuchadnezzar goes ahead and, once you rebel against me, I'm wiping you out. And he did that. He took care of the problem. And so that's where we really are getting set up here at the beginning of Daniel. You've got Judah has been overrun by Babylon. They've been taken. There's this, you know, puppet government all set up, but really it's not much of anything. And Nebuchadnezzar is the one ruling and running the show. Go back to Daniel chapter 1. Everybody good? We're all good. That was a whole lot of info, all right? Everybody's like, I didn't realize we were going to school tonight. I should have brought more notebooks. So, Daniel chapter 1, don't worry, it gets worse. Daniel chapter 1, he says, Babylon comes in, he besieges it, verse number 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Now we find out Shinar, Babylon, is where, that's Shinar, the land of Shinar is where Babylon is. Shinar is an interesting place in the Bible. Go back to Genesis chapter 10. And like, I was not geared up to turn this much. Well, it'll slow down a little bit, all right? Got to set the stage. This is the hard part right here. So the land of Shinar first shows up here in Genesis chapter 10 and verse number 8. We come across a man by the name of Nimrod. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. There we are. And so the first person to go ahead and establish that place was a man by the name of Nimrod. And no good connotations about Nimrod in the Bible, but outside of he could hunt, that's pretty good. But other than that, he is deemed one of the types of the Antichrist in the Bible, and he sets up his kingdom ultimately in the land of Shinar, and the first place he has is Babel. That name should sound familiar, right? That's chapter 11. So chapter 11 and verse 1, we know where that is. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Here they are. And they dwelt there. Everybody's gathering. Where? At Shinar. That's going to set a stage, by the way, for the rest of everything else we'll talk about probably. They're going to gather in a place called Shinar, which ultimately is Babylon. Just, you know, throwing that out there. And if you know Revelation chapter 17, you know why I said that. And they dwelt there, and they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach onto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Now we know what happens. God doesn't like that idea. He confounds their language, and the name of the place gets called Babel. But this seems to be Nimrod's idea right here. He's the one who established that place. Seems to be that was his place and his idea to get everybody together. Sounding familiar? Get everybody together, and we're going to get to heaven together. That's the picture you're getting in the place of the land of Shinar, just in case you're wondering. Shinar has also not got a good reputation in Genesis chapter 14. Look at Genesis chapter 14. And verse number 1, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar," there he is, "Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that those guys back there in verse 1, including the king of Shinar, made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and Bersha, king of Gomorrah, and all those other guys. I'm not going to read all those names. Here he is, and the first time you see the word war in the Bible is connected with Shinar going ahead to make war. It's the first time war is used. We are very particular about, and God is very particular about what he uses as the first time he uses things. He reserves certain words sometimes for certain things, like sinners and love. And here we find war. Amazingly enough, it's the place that war happens. I'm not going to get into all that right now, but there it is, Babylon. I'll look back at Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. But just because it's there doesn't mean anything. Okay, I'm just pointing it out. You can take it or not. It doesn't matter to me. But first time war is used, it's attached with Shinar. Then he says in verse number 2, "This place, Shinar, is also the place where idolatry happens." He goes ahead and he takes the vessels of the house of God, and he goes ahead and brings them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Shinar is a place, Babylon becomes a place of great idolatry. We see that throughout the entirety of the book. But I mean, it's replete with the idea of idolatry. By the way, they are always all right with any other god you want to outside of God. The world is always happy about whatever you worship as long as it's not God, as long as it's not Jesus Christ. I mean, I've been to India. Amazing, they'll worship just about anything, but not a lamb. Isn't that weird? But don't worry. Their highest one is a cow. You know, a calf. Almost like a golden one. Almost like, you know, that Satan, you know, has the face of a cherub, which is the face of an ox, which, you know, maybe there's probably nothing to that. I mean, it's all just craziness. Yeah, sure. You won't go ahead and worship a lamb, but you'll go ahead and worship an ox, a bull. Come on, there it is. And they take away the vessels. Now we find those vessels later in Daniel chapter 5. They're still there. We won't go ahead, just sake of time. We won't go and read. We're going to get there later, right? But we realize that Belshazzar, the king at the time, I believe it is Belshazzar, if I'm remembering all the time frames right, he goes ahead, right? And he's throwing a big party, and they're drinking and partying, and they say, "Hey, let's get those gold vessels my dad took out of the treasury of the house of God that's down there in our treasury. Now let's go ahead and bring those out. We're going to use those. right? And that's when we get that wonderful phrase, the handwriting's on the wall, right? And that finger comes out and he starts writing on the wall right there in the plaster. Judgment's coming. There he is. That's what he does with the vessels. Now, you'll notice that all the vessels aren't gone, and somehow they have some things set up, and I won't get into all this because that'll get into some weird stuff, but it is said that everything is set and ready to go for an offering to be made in Israel today. That they know where the mercy seat is and the ark, and they have all those things ready to go. Now, for the record, a tabernacle, well, that was a tent for a very long time. They don't need a structure. They don't need to build it brick by brick like Solomon's, or even what they did on the way back in under Ezra and Nehemiah. All they need is a tent. And so the idea that it's imminent is not really hard to figure out. They could do that in a day. Just pop it up and ready to go. They did it all the time in the wanderings around in Exodus. Drop it down, pick it up whenever they wanted to. And so, anyways, that's just a thought for you. They don't need all the treasures that were taken at Nebuchadnezzar's time. They've got everything they need. Now, verse 3. That was heavy stuff right there. That was just mind stuff right there. So let's look at the text here. Verse 3, and the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel unto the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach at the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Now, I'll pause right there. So these folks are the ones that he's taking. He's choosing the choice of Israel. He's choosing, these aren't just run-of-the-mill nobodies right here. These are kids that have had an education. They're not old, but they've had enough of an education that they've been learning. They understand what it is to be part of royalty. Part of being able to stand at the king's palace, part to be able to stand there and do what you're supposed to. All those things are all part of this. It's kind of like, I'm going to make an equation. That's pretty good for us. It's the kids that grew up in church that understand how church works. Right? They understand what's going on. You don't have to like go ahead and give them a church etiquette course after they've gone through. The reason we have junior church is so that they can understand how to sit in church. That's what junior church is for. Junior church is there, yep, they get a little bit of games, they get a little bit of this, they get a little bit of that. But the goal is so that they understand that when preaching is happening and a Bible's open, you're supposed to sit and listen. And we're going to do some crazy later, but right now, you have to sit and listen. That's the idea of junior church. And if we get that, man, we're doing good. If they get out of junior church and then they come in and they can sit in a service, we're doing good. Most people can't sit for 5 minutes, let alone for 40 minutes while a message gets preached, or an hour and a half when I'm preaching, depending on what happens, right? I mean, it just all depends, right? They can't sit and pay any attention. They can do that if it's a movie, but they can't do that if somebody's just sitting and talking. They can't handle that. And so it's teaching them how to go ahead and behave themselves, and you want to teach them how to behave themselves in the house of God, how to behave themselves in those things. Well, what he's talking about is, hey, they know how to behave themselves in the king's palace. There's certain things you don't do in a palace that you could do pretty much anywhere else, but you wouldn't do that in front of the king. You'd be in trouble. Well, isn't that the idea? That's what he's looking at. So here they are. These folks are different. They are not just nobodies. They need to have the ability to be able to learn and to understand. They were already supposed to have some wisdom. They were already supposed to be. These are some hand-picked kids right here. Now, there's four of them that we're going to talk about, but there were more than four, obviously, right? I mean, we understand if you've read ahead in Daniel ever before, right, that these four guys are going to defy what everybody else is going to do here in the chapter. Four of them, but that wasn't all of them because there were some other people who didn't go against. They weren't as spectacular as these four. But these four that we're going to talk about here shortly, they're spectacular. But each one, including the ones that aren't with the four, they were very spectacular in the world's eyes. They weren't just nobodies. They were somebody before Babylon took them. The goal is to go ahead, and we'll get to all the big thing here in a moment, but the king's plan was to go ahead and teach them, verse 4, teach these kids the learning in the tongue of the Chaldeans. Verse 5, give them a portion of the king's meat so that they can be taken care of. And he's going to do this for 3 years. This is a 3-year program right here. 3-year conditioning right here. To get them to eat the king's food, learn what he needs them to learn, put them in there. He's giving them 3 years to go ahead and excel. And what his program is right here, 3 years. And then he says in verse 6 that there's these four guys, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and these are the children of Judah. So these have some sort of a princely line, I'll go with. There's some sort of royalty with these four. Judah in particular, right? That's the scepter shall not depart out of Judah, right? That's the king's line. That's where Jesus comes from. Comes from that line of Judah and the kings. And so these four are part of that crew, and they're part of royalty. So they know what they're about to do. They know how a king's house works. They know how a king's orders work. So when they're about to defy the king's orders here in just a moment, they know what that means. All right? This is not going to be a mystery to them. They know how this could go. And they are here and they're about to learn. And now they're going to take them and enter. I'm just going to give you some name changes and what they mean right here. So Daniel, if you're interested in this thing, some people love names and they love all these translations and cool things. Daniel's name, ultimately, it... If what I have is good, all right, maybe you got something else that's weird, I don't know. But Daniel means God is my judge. And they change his name to Belteshazzar. And Beltis, protect the king, is what that means. Beltis, protect the king. Now, Beltis is one of the gods that the Babylonians had. So it's a different God. Daniel says, God is my judge. Belteshazzar is, Beltis protect the king. Hananiah means Jehovah has given. Shadrach means Aku's command. Aku is another one of their gods, the Chaldean gods. Mishael means who is like God. Meshach, who is like Aku. Don't worry, there's a point to this here in a second. Azariah means whom Jehovah helps. Abednego means servant of Nebo. Nebo is another one of their gods. So you know what they've done now? They've taken these four guys, and I would guess that they did the same to the rest of the crew. We hear about these four, but what they're doing to these four, they're doing to the rest. All the ones that they've taken, they're doing the same thing to them. They're not just like, well, these four guys are pretty spectacular, so we're going to change Daniel and Azariah. You know, we're going to change these guys' names. No, they changed everybody's names, probably. They changed everybody's food. They changed everybody's teaching. They changed everybody's language. They changed everybody's clothes. They changed everything about what they were doing. Everything about them was supposed to change for 3 years. Say, what does that do? You talk about conditioning. Their goal in Babylon was conformity. Make the Israelites conform to Babylon. That's the goal. It does not strike me as something strange that they would want to conform all of Israel to go ahead and meet up with Babylon's standards. That's their goal. So what did they do? Well, they moved them. They put them in a different place. Unfamiliar territory. Take them out of a good environment and put them in an environment they want them in. Control the environment. Number two, they changed what they were taught. Notice, now they're going to learn the teachings. They may have been wise back there in Israel, and they may have been wise living there in Jerusalem, and they may have been wise there, but they changed the teachings to that of the Chaldeans. So change what they learn. Change their language. Get them to talk like the Chaldeans talk. You know, it's strange. Peter wants to go ahead and make sure everybody knows that he is not part of Jesus' crew, so he talked different by a fire. Just change the way you talk. It'll be fine. You know what the world wants? They want to change who you, where you are, keep you out of where you're supposed to be, and go ahead and put you where you're not supposed to be. They want to go ahead and change what you learn and get you to think like they think. By the way, I don't care what news agency you watch and you pay attention to, they're programming something, and it's not a Bible. You better start being more careful about it. And it's the same with all the, I don't care if you like Meta, you don't like Meta, I don't care about Meta. Doesn't make any difference to me. I don't care if you're dealing with whatever social medias you like or don't like or whatever. I don't care if it's Truth Social, whatever that thing is. I don't care what it is. You're dealing with things, and now you're in a place where you don't even know what's true and what's not true. The videos are so good now that you can't tell very well. And you go back and forth between, was that real, was that not real? Is that happening or is that not happening? Is that truth or not truth? Well, grab a Bible. At least then you'll know what you're looking at is the truth. And so they'll mess with what you learn and what you know so that you'll think like them. I'll tell you this, if you think that it is a bad thing that we are supporting Israel as a nation, you are wrong. But that's what's conditioned. The world's trying to condition. You don't want Israel. You don't want to help Israel. You don't want to protect Israel. You don't want to be around Israel. In fact, we should go ahead and attack Israel. We should go ahead and what are you talking about? If you read a Bible, you better figure out you better protect Israel as best you can. That doesn't mean that they do everything right and that they're perfect. That's not at all what I said. My answer is, hey, they're God's chosen people, and you better do everything you can to protect them and do your best to go ahead and stand and guard them. Because God's going to bring judgment if you don't. And that might be the last shred of dignity the United States of America has, is that we're still holding on to keeping Israel safe. I'm going to get over on that side right here in a minute, and I don't like going too far on all that stuff, but the truth is, that's what the Bible teaches, and that's the truth of the Word of God. You go against Israel, you're going to have some issues. And they're going to be real quick and real swift. And if you don't have enough credit in the bank, God's going to go ahead and rip it all out. And I think our credit's running out pretty hard if we don't. Anyways, so they change, and then they change their language. And then they change, obviously they change their clothing. They give them the clothes that they're going to wear. Conformity. Change their clothes, change their talk, change their learning, change their place, change their food, even down to the food at this point. So what I eat doesn't matter. That's not true, and you and I both know it. You know what the world's trying to do now? Christianity's trying to conform to? Well, just a little social drinking's all right. I mean, it's just a little bit. It doesn't really make a difference. I mean, how much does it really matter? Well, it matters. Oh, it's just a little bit. I mean, they legalized marijuana. I mean, it should be okay. Fool, but okay. Do what you want to do. Oh, he's messing with my liberty. No, I'm not. You're the one who's messing with your own mind. That's not my problem. That's yours. The trouble is you think that all these things are acceptable just because the world says it's acceptable. The world said a lot of things are acceptable that God doesn't say is acceptable. Don't let the world fool you into thinking that they're better and they know. They don't know anything. Go ahead and change the place, change the clothing, change the food, change the learning, change the language, change the names. Give you a nickname. Change the name. Why? So that you'll change your religion. Isn't it amazing God gives you a new name? And you know what the Chaldeans tried? Give these boys a new name. You know what's amazing to me? Is that it appears that Daniel never really took. Now, I know Daniel's writing the book, so he's writing what he's going to write. And there's probably, the king was probably calling him Belteshazzar and those kind of things. And there was probably some vote, but it seems like Daniel didn't really like to conform on that point right there. He was kind of like, no, I identify as Daniel. I said it that way on purpose. Amen. He's like, no. You can try what you like, but I'm Daniel. I don't know who that other guy is, but I'm Daniel. It's like that he just couldn't quite go along with the flow. I kind of like that about Daniel. He just couldn't quite conform to what they really wanted him to do. He's like, no, I don't want to do that. I'm not really going to do that either. These guys, his three friends, man, they're like, hey, why don't you just bow down and worship? They're like, nah, I don't want to do that. Oh, you guys are so, why you got to be so obstinate against everything? I mean, really? You don't want to wear a mask just because you had a cough today? Yeah, no, I don't. No, I really don't. Yeah, I said it. I'm going to try that again. You don't think they won't try that again? Come on now. We all know better. Oh, you know, come on now. We all know better. All you're doing is trying to get us to conform. Just look like the rest of Babylon. Now I'm preaching. Now we're in the preaching spot right here. In case you're wondering, we're in the preaching spot. I've left off the teaching spot. We're going into the preaching spot. And by the way, inevitably, you know what you find? You find they change their music. When you hear the sound of, then go ahead and bow. That's what they wanted. Oh, just hear the music and bow. By the way, I'm going to slide this in. This is just extra. Music equals worship. Even the world knows it. And if you can't figure it out, then you're going to worship the wrong thing, guaranteed. I'm not going to preach on the standards of music and all these things. And some people may think that I'm not tight enough or that somebody else is too tight or somebody else there, you know. Everybody's going to vary. But the truth is, if you can't honor God with it, you're worshiping the wrong thing. If that's just number one on the list. If it's not giving God glory, it's giving somebody glory. Because it's always going to be attached to worship. The goal of Babylon is a constant of conformity to the world standard, to whatever world you're in. I don't care if it's ancient Babylon that we're talking about right here with these guys that are going in and they're being taken captive as these princes of Judah, and they're going in and they got to just change everything about them, and they got to move everything about them, and the way that they think and the way that they talk and the way that they behave themselves, even down to the things that they wear and the things that they eat, is all designed to conform to whatever the Chaldeans are doing. That's the spirit of the age today. That has not changed. The world would love it for you just to conform, and why do you have to be so difficult? And the Lord says, yeah, but I want you to conform. Yeah, right. That's the difference. The difference is, I don't want to conform to the world. I'm supposed to conform to Jesus Christ. And in case you're curious, Jesus and the world don't match. Right. They have never matched. Yeah. The world wants nothing to do with Him. And the Christian is supposed to be everything about Him. what he wants, how he wants it, the way that he needs it. Everything is about what would he do? What does he want from me? How does he think? Isn't that the renewing of your mind? Think the way that he thinks, talk the way that he talks, dress the way he wants you to dress, be in the place he wants you to be in, eat what he wants you to eat, drink what he wants you to drink, have what he wants you to have the name he wants you to have, go ahead and stand where you're supposed to stand and do what you're supposed to do. Oh, and by the way, worship him the way you're supposed to worship him. Everything about our life is supposed to be conformed to the image of his dear son. And the world is a constant pull of you trying to be conformed back toward what you used to be. That's the real struggle of a Christian life, is not conforming back to the world and the way that they think and the way that they want and the way that they have. So you know what the world does right here? They pile them in and they submerge them in it for 3 years to try and get Israel out of them. To get the standard of Israel out of them. Get them to forsake the law. Get them to forsake the things that they know are right. Get them to forsake the God that they had back there so that they can go ahead and just be like the rest of the Chaldeans. Why can't you be like everybody else? Because Jesus saved me. So I can't be like everybody else. And in a moment, we're not going to do it tonight, all right? Don't get easy. Easy. I know what time it is. I looked. Brother Andrew's ready to rip that clock down. I looked up. I'm going to stop. But the truth is, they give us an example of, hey, guess what? You don't have to conform. You can be different. And you can go ahead and serve God and he'll still take care of you. We live in a world today where everybody goes, well, if you don't conform, you're not going to be taken care of. And God's like, I'm the one who takes care of you. Israel got themselves in trouble when they decided that God wasn't the one who takes care of them. Go ahead, read the minor prophets. It's a case study on how to go ahead and prove that God will judge you when you decide to turn your back on him. That's what it is right there. It's book after book of, hey, I'm not trusting God. I'm going to go to the nations to go ahead and protect me. And the nations can't protect you. Especially when God's the one bringing judgment. You're really in trouble when he's the one bringing judgment, and it's not just Nebuchadnezzar. You realize Nebuchadnezzar's nickname from God is Nebuchadnezzar, my servant? When he came in to take Israel, when he came in to take over Jerusalem and besiege it, it was Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, walked in and did that. That's unbelievable. A wicked nation becomes God's servant, and a wicked king becomes his servant. When you and I go ahead and don't want to listen to him. God will use whoever he needs to bring judgment to you. And they'll serve him better than you were serving him. And they won't even know it. They just think it's all about them. Made themselves great. Say, doesn't Nebuchadnezzar get judged? Yep, he gets judged for going up against Israel like that and beating up on God's people. Say, that seems terrible. Yeah, but he did it for his own glory. He didn't do that to serve God. He was God's servant, but he wasn't doing it to serve God. He was doing it to serve self. God brought judgment. Anyways, I'm going to stop. I am going to stop, I promise. The truth is that the world will always try to get you to conform. Don't think that that's going to stop. They'll get you excited about whatever they can get you excited about. They'll flash whatever shiny object they can to distract you. They'll do whatever it is they can do to get your attention to do it their way instead of God's way. And it will never pay off well for you to do it their way instead of God's way. We'll look at what they do the rest of the chapter next time. We'll probably get a little bit into chapter 2 next time. But the truth is Babylon's goal, the world's goal, the spirit of the Antichrist that's going to go on, is all about conforming everyone to one look, one view, one thing. By the way, man, I did a lot of those tonight. Brother Andrew's going to come. They're going to come. We'll do an invitation. We'll sing something quick. If you need to come, come. But you realize that the reason that the answer to the world today is, hey, if you're a boy, you know, and you feel like You can change whatever you want to change. You don't have to conform to, you know, societal normal standards that we used to have, and everything's changing and all this weirdness. You wonder why they're doing that? So everybody would be the same. They don't want to separate the difference between being a man and being a woman. Well, what's a man? They can't even tell you what a man is. It's a woman. They can't tell you what a woman is. Why? Because they don't want a distinction between the two. When there's an obvious distinction between the two. Anybody with eyeballs and half a brain can figure out that there's a difference between the two. And you probably don't even need eyeballs. You just need half the brain. To figure out those two things are not the same. Now that doesn't mean that one is awful and one is great. It means that God made two different things that are supposed to work together to go ahead and, you know, bring about a family and to raise children and to multiply and replenish an earth and to go ahead and work together and to go ahead. Let's face it, you don't want to do everything that a man does, and a man certainly doesn't want to do everything that a woman does. That's not how it's supposed to even work. But their goal in this world right now, the mentality of this world right now, is to make all the men as effeminate as possible and all the women as masculine as possible. That's their goal. Because then nobody stands where they're supposed to. And God can't bless it. It's conformity. Bring them all together down to the same exact thing. That way there's no distinction between anybody. And then we can usher them all into one world. And one order, and one government, and one standing. And let's just eliminate this idea. Because any divisions, even a natural division, is now an abomination to a world because they want to conform everything together down to one thing. That's all this push is. It's a spirit of Antichrist. That's all it is. Anyways, I'm getting into some crazy stuff. Brother Andrew, come on. I would hope. I know I didn't really do a lot of crazy preaching, and we didn't do with a lot of info tonight. Wasn't necessarily anything you may, maybe you don't even need to come, and that's fine. I'm not trying to make you come down to the altar and go ahead and get anything right. But maybe you notice some things in your life and you say, man, that the world is putting some pressure on me right there. And maybe I just need to come and go, Lord, I don't want to change that. I need to hold that line right there. Okay, come and get that. Lord, I don't want to conform right there. And I feel that. And I know I've been dealing with some things and I need to go ahead and I don't want to be like the world. I'd rather be like Jesus. Maybe you need to come and just say, God, help me stand strong and do what I'm supposed to do. Because I'll tell you this, Daniel learns to pray three times a day here before the end of the chapter. Because he knew he had a fight to stand against what he's about to go against. He knows he needs God to not conform to the world. Christian, maybe you're noticing some things in your life you need to not conform on, and you need to go ahead and say, God, I need some help with that, because I don't want to be like that. I don't want to think like that. I don't want to act like that. I don't want to even have that thought cross my mind anymore. I don't want to live like that. Maybe you need to come. Let's go ahead and stand. Father, I thank you for the night. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercies. I thank you for being a wonderful God to us. Father, I thank you that the same God that protects Daniel and his friends is the same God that we have right now, who can go ahead and protect us and guide us through this life. Father, bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.